Please turn in your Bibles to the book of the Revelation, Revelation chapter 11. We took a break from the book of Revelation for a little while, and I don't know, sometimes I feel like we've lived it for the past 3 or 4 months. There's some kind of apocalyptic echoes in some of the things we've experienced with all the turmoil and the pestilence that we've experienced, and I don't think we are, certainly don't think we're in the tribulation period. I certainly don't believe that, but I think that we maybe have gotten a dress rehearsal. I think that if some of the things that are going on right now were to be magnified 10, maybe 20, maybe 100 times, I think there's some similarities. But we're going to be reading from the book of Revelation chapter 11. John says this, "Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, 'Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar, and those who worship in it. Leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that the rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will he in the street will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in the tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to God, to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God which is in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm." We have really a transition, I think, in the book of Revelation here. We're going from somewhat vague language to much more specific language. We're actually given a scenario here that we can follow through. And as we go into the later chapters, you'll see that there are visions and there are representations of real events that are going to take place. But there seems to be much more detail given to us in these chapters. So why don't we open with a word of prayer, and then we'll begin looking at these two witnesses that are mentioned to us here in Revelation chapter 11. Our Heavenly Father, we just would ask that you would be with us this morning. We pray that you would help us with these very difficult chapters in this very difficult book. But Lord, we pray that we would understand what you have for us to know. Even as you said to John at the beginning of the book, that the purpose of this book is to reveal to your servants the things which should come in the future. Lord, we pray that we would not engage in idle speculation, but rather that we would seek the message of the book, that being the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would reveal him to us this morning, for it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Now, I was told I have until quarter after, so I don't want anybody getting antsy at 11 o'clock. We've been trying to end at 11 up until recently, and we're now pushing the limits of your patience a little bit. So I hope that you'll pay attention right through till the end. So this is the chart that I put together a while back, and I'd just like to very quickly go through what we've covered. First of all, we looked at the introduction, which was in chapter 1. There was a prologue, a salutation. We were introduced to the glorious subject, that is the Lord Jesus himself. We then looked at the letters to the seven churches. Jesus actually pens specific words to these seven churches. The whole book is written to all seven churches, but then he has something specific to say to each one. Then we saw a vision of heaven in chapters 4 and 5. John was called up into the throne room of God, and there were events that took place, including the proclamation that the Lamb of God was worthy to open the book and to loose the seven seals, which ushered us into the serial sevens of judgment. This is really the part of the book that we, well, I should say that the world tends to think of when they hear the word apocalypse. They think of the end of the world. They think of these judgments. They think of destruction. But really, this is just the events surrounding the revelation. The book is really about the revealing, the uncovering of Jesus himself. We then looked at the seven seals, beginning in chapter 6 and verse 1. Let's run through those very quickly. You remember that the first four seals are sometimes referred to, and John referred to them as the four horsemen, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The first was a horseman on a white horse, which we're told represents conquest. The one who rode on the white horse went forth to conquer. Then we have the rider on the red horse, which represents war. As I was reading through it, I think that it can be expanded beyond just war. It is the power to kill men. And we have seen, actually, that killing of human beings in a violent sort of manner doesn't just have to take place during war. It can take place during things like riots. But it would appear that this is a reference specifically to war. And then the third horseman was the one who rode on the black horse and represented famine. War typically does lead to famine. And then finally, we have this pale horse, which, if you recall, the word really means green, like a pale green color, and it represents pestilence and death. So these are the four horsemen. And you notice there, Proverbs 14, there is a way that seems right to a man. This one who is pictured for us on the white horse comes really with the promise of peace, but ultimately what the world gets is they get war and famine, pestilence and death. And so if we look at Daniel's 70th week, which we're not going to take the time to review, but it would appear that the four horsemen appear during the first half of Daniel's 70th week. So those are the first four of the seals. Then we have the fifth seal, which is found in verses 9 through 11 of chapter 6. And this is a reference to martyrs. There will be those who are witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ who will be killed for their faith. And then we have a series of catastrophes. We have earthquakes, and we have the blood, the moon turning red and the sky being darkened and stars falling from heaven. And then we have the seventh seal. If you remember, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And the seventh seal ushered in the seven trumpets, which we read about in chapter 8 through chapter 11. These seven trumpets include, number one, the earth being scorched. We're not going to go back through all of these, but perhaps you'll remember that the earth was scorched when the first trumpet was blown. Then the second trumpet ushered in something that looked like a mountain being thrown into the sea, possibly a reference to a volcano being exploding. In fact, we looked at one volcano on the island of Sicily that volcanologists suggest when it goes, it's probably going to explode and the whole mountain will slide into the ocean. And everything in the salt water was killed. Then the third trumpet was this star that came from heaven and it was given a name. It was called Wormwood and it destroyed all the fresh water. And we don't know exactly what that is, but it could represent a meteor or it could represent some sort of nuclear event. And then the fourth trumpet was a reference to celestial darkness. The sun would be darkened. And then in Revelation 8:13, after these first of the trumpets, these first four trumpets, John looked and heard an angel flying in mid-heaven saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe." And he's referencing here the remaining trumpet blast. So the last three trumpets are also called the three woes. So the fifth trumpet, we read about the locusts that come up from the abyss, and maybe you remember our discussion about the abyss. I found that to be fascinating. But we have something that looks like a locust coming up from this. There's a bunch of locusts, and they have a king. And we suggested that possibly this is a reference to demonic forces, or perhaps it's something in reference to modern military equipment. We really don't know. But if you go to the book of Ezekiel, you'll read about this one who has the same name as the king of these locusts, and his name is Gog. And perhaps this is a reference to an army coming from the north. Then the sixth trumpet, you remember there were two angels on the Euphrates River and they stopped the water so an army could come across from the east into the Holy Land. That red line there represents the Euphrates. And there was going to be an army that would come from the east, perhaps from Iran, maybe supported by troops from further to the east, perhaps India, China. We're not told, but these are the indications that we have. So we have the fifth and the sixth trumpet. And then we have the seventh trumpet, which is mentioned to us here in Revelation chapter 11, and we're going to get into that just a little bit this morning. In Revelation chapter 10, verses 5 to 7, John saw an angel standing on the sea and on the land. He had one foot on the sea and one foot on the land. And he swore by the one who is in heaven, who lives forever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there would be no further delay. And then he makes reference to the voice of the seventh angel. So we're now coming to this seventh trumpet, the seventh angel sounding. And when he is about to sound, John is told, then the mystery of God is finished. We're coming to the end. We're coming to the end. And in verse 8, we read this, then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me, saying, go and take the book that is in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. This angel had a little book, and he was told to take it and to eat it. In his mouth it would be sweet, but in his stomach it would be bitter. And we talked about the bittersweet message of God's judgment. There is something sweet about it when we see that God will ultimately win, but there is certainly bitterness if we think about the fact that some of those who will be judged will be our friends and maybe even some of our family members and our co-workers. And then John is told, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Don't be fooled, although this is the end. There's not going to be any more time, any more delay. There is still prophecy to be fulfilled. Which now brings us to chapter 11. And really what looks like an interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpet. So go to verse 1, please. Then there was given to me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. So we have here a command to go and to measure the temple. Now, just once again, a little background very quickly. We looked at Daniel chapter 11 previously, and in verse 44 of chapter 11, we're told that at the end time, the king of the south, again, this is ground that we've already covered, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him. And then we read that he, and this is a reference to the man of sin, to the beast, to this king that Daniel talks about, he will enter the beautiful land and many will fall. And then there will be rumors out of the east and out of the north, and they will disturb him. And we're told that he will go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to take away many. This is all Daniel chapter 11. And so then we read, he will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. And so this one who will come on the scene, he will be the king that Daniel spoke about, who will do according to his will. He will somehow, there will be some pretext by which he will enter the Middle East, perhaps to settle a local dispute. And when he comes in to settle this local dispute, there will be forces from the north and forces from the east that will come against him. You can almost picture other superpowers that are stepping in not to allow this king to take control of the Middle East and its precious oil. So John is told there was given to him a measuring rod like a staff. When it says here that he will measure the temple of God, there are some who would suggest that this is something spiritual. And perhaps you might think back to things that were written 100 years ago, 150 years ago, and the idea that there would actually be a temple in the city of Jerusalem was somewhat ludicrous to a lot of people. But when you read this in its context, and you read Daniel chapter 9, Matthew 24, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it would appear that what's being referred to here is a literal temple in the city of Jerusalem. And in fact, we're told that this man of sin who is coming will go into the holiest of holies, and he will sit in the holiest of holies as if he were God, claiming to be God. The only way that that makes sense is if there is a literal temple in the city of Jerusalem. Now, measurement implies ownership, authority, and protection. And John was given a measuring rod, and he was to go into the temple area, and he was to measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. This idea of measurement seems to imply ownership, authority, protection. I actually had a personal experience with this when Christine and I moved into our home. Christine will remember this. We had a little bit of an issue with our neighbor, and I was completely caught off guard. I think I've told this story before, but this guy came stomping out one day, and I won't go into all the details, but he came up and he basically told me off, because right where that green circle is, there was a holly bush there. And he did not like that holly bush there. It was planted by the people who owned the property before we did. And he was absolutely furious. And he had come through and he had put a stake in the ground right about where that red line is. And then you can't see it from here, but around the corner, he had put another stake. And this was his understanding of where the property line was. And the person who lived in the house before us had planted this holly bush, and as you can see, this holly bush was on his property, and he wanted it gone. And I actually calmed him down, and I told him, I said, why don't we just get a surveyor, just have somebody come in and measure the property line, and if this is on your property, you can take it away. And I said, quite honestly, if it's on my property, I'll take it away, and I'll do it at my own expense. Very quickly, I'll just tell you, this was the same guy that was unbelievably impressed when you all showed up to help us move. And he's mentioned that multiple times in the testimony that was given by this assembly back then. But anyway, he wanted this measured. And why did he want it measured? Because he wanted control. He wanted authority. He wanted to show that it was his possession. And it seems that this measurement of the temple of God and the measurement of the altar and the measurement of those who worship in it is a statement of God's control and his authority over his temple. In Zechariah chapter 2, Ezekiel chapter 40, Revelation 21, we have similar references to measurement. In fact, Ezekiel chapter 40, the entire chapter is about Ezekiel going around and measuring all of these things in the temple area. So the question is this something that's possible? Is it possible that there will be a literal Jewish temple in the Middle East? Now, if you were to go back 150 years ago and you said something about there being a Jewish temple in the city of Jerusalem, you would have been mocked. I mean, it would have been the most ridiculous thing for you to suggest. How could that possibly happen, particularly with all of the antagonism that's present in the Middle East against that idea and the anti-Semitism that at that time was growing? But if you look at history, you'll see that in 1897, the Zionist movement was founded by Theodor Herzl. And of course, it went way back before that. The Jewish people began moving back to Palestine, what is referred to these days, at least as Palestine, long before that. But the modern Zionist movement was born in 1897 with Theodor Herzl. 1945, you remember World War II and the Holocaust generated great sympathy for the Jewish people that hadn't been there 10 years before. And there's a sense in which the Holocaust actually may have indirectly brought about the Jewish people gaining their homeland. 1948, the State of Israel was declared. Absolutely unbelievable just 5 years before. 1967, the Six-Day War, Israel took control of the city of Jerusalem. And then we've just seen, just within the past few years, President Trump in 2017 recognizing Jerusalem as Israel's capital. I mean, can you imagine going back, 70 years from 1947 through 2017, we went from no state of Israel to a state of Israel with Jerusalem as its capital and under the control of the Jewish people. So the question is, will a Jewish temple be rebuilt? It doesn't sound so crazy anymore. And we don't know how that's going to happen, but it certainly is something that is plausible and believable. This is an aerial view of the Temple Mount. Does anybody know what that structure is right in the foreground, or right in the center, I guess? What's that called? Not the one with the gold thing. We'll get to that in a second. The Al-Aqsa Mosque. The Al-Aqsa Mosque. This is actually the Temple Mount. This is where the temple stood. This is the Al-Aqsa Mosque. And behind it, up there to the upper right, what is that called? In the common language, what do we call it? The Dome of the Rock. The Dome of the Rock. These are two of the most important Muslim structures in the world. But here's another view. We're now down toward the south. Actually the southwest of the Temple Mount. But you'll see highlighted there up to the north is the Dome of the Rock. Down there to the south is the Al-Aqsa Mosque. And if you look over there to the west, you'll see the Western Wall. You've seen pictures of the Western Wall. The Jewish faithful will go to the Western Wall. It's also called the Wailing Wall because they're wailing over the city of Jerusalem. Now let's go over to I have to keep coming up here. This is to the east, so we're going to circle around to the east. Now we're looking from the east, and you'll notice there on the right is the Dome of the Rock. On the left is the Al-Aqsa Mosque. What what John says here, then there was given to me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. But notice what it says next. Leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it. When you go to Ezekiel chapter 40, I think it's verse 17, Ezekiel is told to go and measure the courtyard. He includes the courtyard, but here John is told, do not measure the outside court, for it has been given to the nations. It has been given to the nations. I'm going to just give you one theory that I recently heard. I don't know the validity of it, but it certainly makes sense to me. You see that red circle there? What is that? Anybody know what that is? Structure? It's one of the gates. Which gate? The Eastern Gate, all right? We're on the east side of the city, and this is the gate through which the Lord Jesus is going to come one day. When he enters the city of Jerusalem, he's going to come through the Eastern Gate. There are those who have suggested that, and nobody really knows for sure because we haven't been able to do any excavating in this area, but there are those who suggest that the original temple, Solomon's temple, was directly behind the Golden Gate, the Eastern Gate, which would put it right about there. Now, do you see a possibility for a way that the Jews could build their temple? And yet at the same time, the outer courtyard still be under the control of the Gentiles. Now, there are others who suggest that the Dome of the Rock will have to be demolished in order to build the temple. But this is one possible way that you could have both, where the Jews would have control of the temple area and a literal temple, but at the same time, the outer court still be under the control of the Gentiles. And so it's possible that at some point in the future, this is what the Temple Mount could look like. We don't know that for sure, but certainly that could potentially be consistent with what this verse has to say. And there would be a dividing line between Jews and Gentiles. And then notice what he says next. Do not measure the outer court of the outside the temple, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Now, when we look at biblical prophecy, we see this time span mentioned again and again in different ways. We see 3.5 years mentioned. Remember, half of Daniel's 70th week, 3.5 years. If you multiply that by 12 months per year, that comes to 42 months, which is what he says here. The Gentiles will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. But 42 months with 30 days per month, and we've talked about this before as well, comes to 1,260 days, which is also mentioned as being the same time span. So let me just give you a suggestion here. I would suggest that the trampling of the Gentiles that's mentioned here in chapter 11 and verse 2 is in the second half of the tribulation. The reason why I say that is Luke chapter 24, Jesus says this. He says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies and then recognize that her desolation is near, the desolation of the city of Jerusalem, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Now, when we hear that, we often think of a future time with the abomination of desolation. But I think that this specific reference that Jesus is making here is something different, because he says, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. They will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. It would appear that what Jesus is referring to here is the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And he says, Jerusalem will be trampled under the foot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So let me just suggest to you that this trampling of the Gentiles actually extends all the way back to 70 AD, according to Jesus' words. But when John is told, measure the temple, they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Perhaps what he's saying here is for 42 more months, it will be tread underfoot. In other words, the Gentiles have 42 more months to tread the holy city underfoot, but that will come to an end. So now in chapter 11, verse 3, we read about these two witnesses. Look at verse 3. I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. Remember what we said, 3.5 years equals 42 months equals 1,260 days. So they will prophesy for about 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. Now, I want you to notice here at the very end when these two witnesses have passed off the scene, which we'll look at in just a moment, then we come to the end of the second woe. We're still in that second woe, right? The sixth trumpet. But then when these two witnesses pass off the scene, the second woe will be passed, and behold, the third woe is coming quickly. So let me make this suggestion without taking the time to prove what I'm saying, although I'd love to talk with anybody who'd like to afterwards. I'd like to suggest that these two witnesses prophesy in the first half of this 70th week of Daniel. And their witness continues until the middle of that week, at which time they are killed. They pass off the scene. And then we're going to see in a minute that they are actually resurrected and they are raptured into heaven. And then the third woe begins, and then we see the trampling of the Gentiles as referred to here. Okay? So that's kind of the timeline. So when you ask the question, when do these two witnesses show up? I believe it's during the first half of Daniel's 70th week. Notice that they are clothed in sackcloth. They will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Sackcloth is a reference to mourning, to repentance. In fact, in the book of Daniel, that other great prophet, he says in verse 2 of chapter 10, just before he prophesies in chapter 11 concerning this king who will come, it says, in those days I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. I did not eat any tasty food, nor did meat or wine enter my mouth, nor did I use any ointment at all until the entire 3 weeks were completed. He was in mourning. And then he prays this prayer of repentance. It would appear that these two witnesses, the nature of their message will be one of repentance. Repent! Christ, Messiah, is coming. Then we have this very interesting phrase. These, speaking of these two witnesses, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Now, to understand the two olive trees and the two lampstands, we have to go back into the book of Zechariah, because what John is making a reference to was prophesied in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 4, as a matter of fact. There's a reference in Zechariah chapter 4 to these two olive trees. Please look at verse 2 of Zechariah chapter 4. He said to me, that is this angel who was speaking with him, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see, and behold, a lampstand all of gold with its bowls on the top of it and its 7 lamps on it with 7 spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. Also 2 olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left side." And I said to the angel who was speaking with me, "What are these, my Lord?" In verses 6 and 7, we get at least part of the interpretation. Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel," who was the political leader at the time, "saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone," or the capstone, "with shouts of grace, grace to it." In verse 9, here's a reference to the building of the temple. This is all under the umbrella of the theme of the building of the temple. "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And then finally in verse 12, John asks again, because the angel seemed to kind of go around and didn't give him the answer to the question. I answered a second time, and I said, what are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which empty the golden oil from themselves? Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. So John appears to be seeing a vision of these two men who represent these two olive trees. And in fact, when he asks about them, that's exactly what he's told. He's told that these are the two lampstands, the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. This is an artist's rendition of perhaps what Zechariah saw in his vision. You have the two olive trees, and then you have this lampstand. And in fact, in Revelation here, we have two lampstands. But the olive trees have these golden pipes which siphon, if you will, the olive oil through to the lamp. So the lamp is continually burning. It's burning and burning and burning. And the oil never runs out because the olive oil that is giving the light is flowing through these two witnesses. And it would seem that that's probably what's being referred to here, that the light of witness to the nation of Israel during the time of these two prophets was from a continual abundant supply of the Holy Spirit's power flowing through them. It was not their word. It was the word of God flowing through them by the power of his Spirit. Then we read a little bit more about these two witnesses. If anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies, so that if anybody wants to harm them, he must be killed in his way. So we have divine protection. God is going to protect these two witnesses. By the way, is this symbolism for something that's going to happen? No, I don't think so. I think this is literal. I think these are two real men in the city of Jerusalem who are giving testimony to the coming of the Jewish Messiah. And they're going to carry out great works of and great miracles, but they will be protected by God's divine power. So we read that fire flows out of their mouth. Look at what else they do. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. Who does that sound like? Sounds like Elijah. How long was there no rain in Israel during the days of Elijah? Anybody know? 3.5 years, 1,260 days, 42 months. These two witnesses have the power to shut up the sky so that the rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they will have power over the waters to turn them to blood. Who does that sound like? Moses. And to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. I don't think that the language is by mistake. These two men will come in the power of Elijah and in the power of Moses. Now, some have suggested that they will be Moses and Elijah. I don't know that I hold to that. I think that these are going to be two different men who come similar to John the Baptist. John the Baptist was not a reincarnation of Elijah, but he came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And I think that this is the next coming, if you will, of Elijah. These two men will come in the spirit and power of Moses and Elijah, the great lawgiver and the great prophet. Now notice what it says, when they have finished their testimony, they will be protected by God until their testimony is complete. Did you ever think about that? God has a work that needs to be done and it will be accomplished. And those who are carrying out God's purposes will be protected until that work is done. But when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. So these two witnesses are going to witness for 3.5 years. And at the end of that 3.5 years, that 42 months, this beast that comes up from the abyss, and I won't give you what I think about this, but I will refer you back to a previous message. Remember when the locusts came up out of the abyss? And their leader, their king, was named what? Anybody remember? Apollyon. Apollyon. He will make war with them. He'll overcome them and he will kill them. When their testimony is finished, God will allow them to be killed. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. It's a reference to the city of Jerusalem, even if we don't know what to make of Sodom and Egypt. Certainly, where the Lord was crucified was the city of Jerusalem. We hopefully will not see this. I hope you will not see this. I hope you'll be in heaven with me. But there will be two witnesses who will be laying dead in the streets of Jerusalem. And it won't look like this, because this body has been covered to cover up his shame. These two bodies will lay out in the street. And in fact, the text tells us that the people in the earth will not permit, verse 9, their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days. Now, 150, 200 years ago, that would have been hard to believe. People from all over the world will see these two dead bodies laying in the streets for 3.5 days. But you know, these days, all you got to do is flip on your television, turn to CNN, and what do? They just keep cycling through. They've got a camera sitting there, and it just takes real footage, but they just keep playing it 24/7. I remember back when, I think it might have had to do with this Black Lives Matter, sort of prior manifestation of Black Lives Matter a number of years ago, and there was a couple of cops, police officers that were killed. And I remember one of the news stations, we were traveling and we stopped in a restaurant and I just happened to look up, they had a TV, there's TVs everywhere now, right? So I'm looking up at this TV and they just kept showing over and over and over again this event, this one police officer that had been killed. I think people in restaurants all over the world will be watching and they'll just get these constant images of these two dead bodies for 3.5 days straight. These two Jewish extremists, these two witnesses lying dead in the streets of Jerusalem. And even if you can't get to a television, our youth today are being conditioned to be able to look at this kind of stuff 24/7. Very rarely do you see people who don't have their eyes on their phone. And so for 3.5 days, they'll be seen by all the people throughout the whole earth. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, and they'll celebrate, and they'll send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. You remember what Ahab said to Elijah? What did he say when he met him the first time? You who trouble Israel. And what did Elijah say? I didn't trouble Israel. You're troubling Israel because of your sin. But the people of the earth are going to have a party. And in fact, they're going to send gifts to each other. It's going to be like Christmas for 3.5 days. But then we're told that after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them and they stood on their feet. Boy, you know, this is one time that I kind of wish in some ways I wasn't pre-trib, because I would love to be there, you know, to see these guys get up off their feet. I didn't really mean that. I do want to be pre-trib. And a great fear fell upon those who were watching. Now, you bet there was a great fear after 3.5 days. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. Where did we hear that call before in the book of Revelation? What chapter? Chapter 4. Good, very good. Somebody remembered that. John was told, come up here. And John was taken up into heaven. And so this command, come up here. Then they went up into heaven in the cloud and their enemies watched them. They were raptured up into heaven. And in that hour, in that very hour, there was a great earthquake and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000, notice the precision, 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. I think this is all literally going to happen. There are those who try to spiritualize all this. It's becoming more and more difficult to spiritualize this stuff because this is becoming more and more plausible every single day that this will happen literally. And then he says, the second woe is past. Yes, verse 14. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. So we have a chronology here. He's very specific. Which is why I would place the two witnesses in the first half of Daniel's 70th week. In verses 1 and 2, that is the temple court, has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. It appears that this is a reference to the beginning of the 42 months. Because we know that Christ will come after those 7 years. And I will grant, verse 3, I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, the same period of time. And when they have finished their testimony, they will be killed, they will rise again, and then they will be raptured into heaven. So here's how I would put all this together. The first 3.5 years, we have the two witnesses that prophesy for the first half of Daniel's 70th week. At the end of that 3.5 years, at the end of their prophesying, 1260 days, they are killed, they rise from the dead, and they ascend into heaven. Almost an image of what Christ did. Remember, he was killed. It's even referenced there. This is the city where Christ died. Christ died, he rose again, and then he ascended into heaven. And these two witnesses, in a similar way, will be killed, they will rise again, and then they will ascend into heaven. And then we have the second woe complete, and the third woe will begin. And then we will have the trampling by the Gentiles. And right in the center will be the beginning of this third woe. And this is what we're going to be covering in future messages. So let me just very quickly, verse 15, the seventh angel sounded. So now the seventh angel blows his trumpet. And remember what we read in chapter 10. It said, when the seventh angel sounds, then the mystery of God is finished, verse 7. And he preached as he preached to his servants, the prophets. So here in verse 15, the seventh angel sounds, and there were loud voices in heaven that said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. This is the beginning of the end, folks. So what are the lessons, and then we'll be done. Number one, God's enemies wield temporary influence only by his permission. I have to admit, I've been very discouraged over the past few months when I've had the opportunity to see what's going on in the world. I don't typically watch the news. I don't watch current events that much. I like reading about things 1,000 years ago. But it can be very discouraging, very distressing. And you turn on the television and you see these people spouting off stuff and you're saying, this person is an enemy of God. Why do they get the microphone? Well, recognize, folks, that God's enemies wield temporary influence by his permission. Only by his permission. Number two, God's witnesses, and that's not just these two witnesses, that's every single one of us, right? Acts 1:8 tells us that we are to be witnesses of the Lord Jesus. God's witnesses testify by his power. And that power comes through the Holy Spirit. Remember how those olive trees are constantly producing that oil which continually fuels those lights? We are the light of the world, and God has chosen to use the power of his Spirit indwelling us to produce a light for the world. Number three, God's servants enjoy divine protection until their task is done. Let me tell you, you don't have anything to worry about. If God's given you a task, you go do it. Nobody can stop you. God's servants enjoy divine protection until their task is done. Number four, God's victory will ultimately end in his political rule, literal political rule on this earth. And finally, God's preeminence will result in punishment on his enemies and rewards for his servants. Please look very quickly at verse 18. The nations were enraged, and your wrath has come. And the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. God's going to win in the end. And I have to keep telling myself that. Any of you who know me know that I very easily get discouraged by the things that I see, and I get frustrated. But I have to constantly remind myself that God's enemies are wielding temporary influence today only by his permission. God knows what's going on, and God's still in control. God's witnesses testify by his power, the power of his Holy Spirit, constantly flowing through us. What's the hymn that says, channels only, blessed Savior, and for all your matchless power flowing through us, thou canst use us every day and every hour. God's servants enjoy divine protection until their task is done. His victory will ultimately extend to his political, literal political rule on this earth, and his preeminence will result in the punishment of his enemies and the reward for his servants. So we see that bittersweetness there. The sweetness of God's reward, but the bitterness of the punishment of his enemies. Some of my friends are his enemies, but they're going to be judged. So let's be encouraged today, but let's make sure that that encouragement does not stop us from going out and telling our friends and our family and even our enemies about what Christ has done for us and how they can avoid the wrath to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We would ask that you would encourage us, help us to recognize that you are still in control, but Lord, help us to remember that we have a work to do. We pray that as we go forward today, we pray that we would take those opportunities that are available to be witnesses for you, trusting in your divine protection and your ultimate victory. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.